Well, then we turn to Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse them, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew, and rely upon the law, and boast of your relation to God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then, who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? For it is written, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised, but keep the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For he is not a real Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is true circumcision something external and physical. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. His praise is not from men, but from God. Let's pray, shall we? We do ask, Father, that you would help us to understand your word this day, that what we read here may change and transform our lives through changing our minds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a record the other day, I think it was of the two Ronnies, I can't remember which one it was, though, which comedians it were, but in which they were sending up the average moralist, the Mary Whitehouse type character. And they were having a supposed interview with this person who kept on complaining about all manner of evil and wickedness in society, which he was forced to look upon all the time. He complained about the continuous picture shows that were pornographic, and he says that the audience sits there for three or four or five sessions, one after another. It doesn't change. New people don't come in and people going out. They just sit and watch the same movie over and over again. I know, I was there. I watched them the whole time. And there's a series of comments like that whereby the man continuously condemns himself as being immoral on his own standards. Very humorous, very nasty. But here is the great problem for all who wish to be moralists for the Festival of Light, for the for those who wish to take a stand for morality, or even for the civil liberties people. You see, who is the great figure of fun but the clergyman who sins and can be seen to be sinning? Because it is assumed that by being a clergyman you must be perfect, seeing you're going to stand for moral values. And so it is very easy to satire clergy in their wickedness, a la any number of shows, or indeed almost any English clergyman you ever see on any movie anywhere, will have some wickedness, some little vice, some of them almost harmless little vices, but some little vice, and it will always bring a joke. It will always bring laughter and mirth, because the person who stands for moral values does not abide by them, and therefore has an inconsistency built into his whole system. Of course, that is to misunderstand Christianity totally, which is the normal path of the media. Now, when we come to Romans 2, it really does deal with the person who wants to be moral, initially in the context of the Jew, although it need not be confined to the Jew, and in verses 1 to 11 there's good reasons for thinking, or 1 to 16 rather, there's good reasons for thinking that it's not confined to the Jew. Although the Jew primarily is the great moralist. The Pharisee is the one who stands for law-keeping above all else. The burning issue that Paul faces in his lifetime as he preaches the gospel to his contemporaries was the problem of the Jew and the Gentile. That is of very little consequence to us, because Paul won the battle 2,000 years ago. But at one stage, all Christians, it would seem, sold out to the idea that you had to be Jewish to be Christian, other than the Apostle Paul. He alone stood for the truth that to be a Christian you no longer needed to have become Jewish. Now, nobody here, I presume, has become Jewish in order to become Christian. That shows how magnificently Paul won the battle. But he was in prison for that battle. He was rarely put in prison by the Romans. He was nearly always put in prison by the Jews, or at least by the Romans at the instigation of the Jews. For they were the ones who were saying that he is selling out Judaism. And by the end of this chapter, you'll get the general impression that he was selling out Judaism. He's saying you do not need to be Jewish to get the promises of Judaism. They can be all yours while you remain a Gentile. For a Jew, that was insufferable. And they attacked Paul. Now, Romans, Paul is actually giving defence to his view that you can be Christian without being Jewish, as well as explaining why people need to be Jewish. What is the purpose of God raising up his own nation? But the Jew was the great moralist, quite different to the people we saw 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 18 to 32, where it talks about people who by and large were Gentiles, although need not be confined to that. I'm sure as a Jew read it, he would have thought that it was Gentiles that were being referred to. That is, as men turn their back on God, so God gives them up to live their own life, and what the life they live is one of immorality, summed up in the manner of life, say in verse 29 following, where it talks about all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, and all that kind of thing. Now, that is a characteristic of a man who has turned his back on God. But the Jew and the moralist says, well, look, I'm not like that. I'm not a murderer. I'm not an inventor of evil. I'm not a heartless, ruthless person. I'm a moral, upright person. I don't really live a life like that. And I agree those things are wrong. And I have not reached the bottom of the condemnation that of approving people who practice such evil. I'm not like that at all, although the world around about me is like that. In the Book of Wisdom, from chapters 11 through to 15, which you'll find if you've got an Apocrypha, because it's in the Apocryphal Old Testament, in the Book of Wisdom, the Jew prided himself on the fact that he was always right with God just because he was Jewish. That God was a merciful God and he would always have mercy on the Jew. And so, although he might do things that are wrong, it didn't matter. Whereas the Gentile who would do things wrong, it would matter. Because he wasn't Jewish. And God would punish him, and that is exactly what he deserved. That passage in Wisdom, chapters 11 to 15, obviously plays part as the kind of material that Paul is writing against in chapter 2 of Romans. And it might be helpful for you sometime to actually read through Wisdom, chapters 11 to 15, if you can find an Apocrypha. And if you can't, you haven't lost much in terms of No, that's not true. The Apocrypha is a helpful book to read. It's just that many people overrate it. Now, Paul is speaking about the righteousness of God in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, which he says you find in the Gospel. He then gives you what the life without God is like. And he is now raising the question of those who will tut-tut such life. Because not everybody is on such a bender. Many will be moralists. Many will want to say society is bad, indeed getting worse, and that we would like to see it improved. And so they will feel that the condemnation that is placed upon them by Paul in Romans 1, 18 to 32 is unjust and unfair. Paul, in answering that problem, gives us this chapter which has caused great controversy because there are certain verses in it which seem to say the exact reverse of what Paul normally wants to say. So that, chapter 2, verse 6, God will render to every man according to his works. Verse 7, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. Verse 10, glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law, but the righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. It sounds as if in those verses that Paul is saying a man can be justified by his works. Which, if we read the Epistle of the Romans, we know he's actually wanting to say the exact reverse of that. A man cannot be justified by his works. It's important to see those verses in their context. The classic case of people taking verses out of their context. For Paul is not meaning to say that man will be justified by his works. So let us look at chapter 2 then. There have been many attempts to teach morality by people who do or do not believe in God. Bertrand Russell writes a whole series of books which try and teach you how to live. And he makes such magnificent statements as the one, if men could learn to love one another, the world would quickly become a paradise for us all. It's one of the most useless pieces of information that has ever been given to anyone, as far as I can see. Every twit can work out that. Don't have to be a great mathematician to realise that if men could learn to love one another, the world would become a paradise. That's obvious. The trick is, how do you get people to love one another? Now, if you could tell us how to do that, it would be very much more interesting. And indeed, if you could get us to do it, it would be even more interesting still. Now, many people will tell us about moral principles, will teach us about the right way to go. Our parents try and do it. Our school tries to do it. Our society tries to do it. They set up laws prescribing certain activities. They give rewards to other activities. But by and large, society fails in doing it. It fails to impart its values, because every generation seems to challenge the values of its predecessors, and even when we accept the values of our predecessors, we don't live by them. So our society tells us we're not to tell lies, but we're all liars. Our society tells us not to cheat or steal, but most people along the road, somewhere along the road, will cheat or steal. Our society tells us all kinds of things that we just do not do. Tells us not to do certain things, which we all do. It actually does not change us. But we still go on teaching morality. Now, says Paul, and I've actually misquoted, it shouldn't be pointing 4, it should be pointing 3. Now, says Paul, there is an old Chinese proverb which says, he who points the finger at somebody else points 3 fingers at himself. I don't know if it's a Chinese proverb or not. However, I've always learned it as a Chinese proverb. You must try it sometime. You try and point your finger at somebody and you'll find that there are 3 other fingers attached to your hand. And they will not be pointing at him, they'll be pointing at you. That is what happens. I'll give a little try underneath the seat now. That's what happens. Huh? Of course, I won't presume. Now, what you condemn in others, you yourself will be a doer of. That is the difficulty all the time with a moralist. So you must not tell lies, knowing that you yourself have told lies. You must not steal, knowing that you yourself are filling out your tax forms. You must obey what the government says, knowing that you've just broken the speed limit to get there. You must goes over and over, whatever area of life it is, we do the very things which we condemn in others. Indeed, we're much quicker in seeing the problem in others than we are in ourselves, aren't we? Very quick at finding faults in other people. Very slow in finding faults in ourselves. And the Jew was a great one at seeing the pagan as being someone of a lesser standard than himself, while he himself was caught up in the self-same deceits. And you remember Jesus' biting attack upon the Pharisees in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, in the way in which they fulfill the law in its letter while denying it in reality. They would continuously be doing that because they will not fulfill it in the spirit but only in the physical. So they don't commit adultery. They just spend their nights in lustful desires for adultery. They don't commit murder. They just hate their brothers and call them fools. They don't, so it goes on. Or they pray in such a way that other people can see them praying, so that God will, not so much so that God will pay attention to them, but other people will say, aren't they religious? Aren't they pious? Or they fast in such a way as to make sure that everybody knows that they're fasting. Or that they give alms in such a way that people will give them credit for having given alms. So it goes on, that basic insincerity that lies in us, so that you can say and say, I'm a good man. I give alms, I pray, I fast, I'm a good man. When indeed everything I have done has had bad motives attached to it. Now I condemn others when I myself am doing the self-same thing. And so Paul says, look at God's judgment. It is going to be righteous judgment. That is, it's going to be judgment according to the truth. And the judgment will fall upon those who do such things. Upon all who do such things. And there's no point thinking that because you can say that's an evil, that somehow you'll be excused for having done it. Just because you can see that it is an evil and go tut tut does not mean that you're in any way excused because you have failed. Indeed, that is a great attack upon the Jewish belief that just because they're Jews, they will be excused from God for living the self-same way that the Gentiles were living. And he said, you're presuming upon God's kindness. Certainly God is going to be kind to his covenant people. That is for sure. But his kindness is that he hasn't punished them, but rather given them time to repent. The reason why God has not come in judgment already is so as to allow time to repent. But for you to say, oh, well, God is leaving me alone because being one of God's people, I'm all right, is to presume on God's kindness, is to actually treat God's kindness in a completely sinful fashion. God is merciful in that he's giving me opportunity to repent. Now, you see this attitude in Australians, don't you? They say, oh, well, God is the God of love, therefore he cannot send anybody to hell. God is the God of love. So loving and patient is he that he hasn't sent us to hell yet. But you mustn't presume upon that he won't send people to hell. His kindness and love in actually holding his hand of judgment back is so as to give us time to change our ways, give us time to repent. Not so as to give us a lax attitude towards sins, oh, it doesn't matter one way or another. That is to misunderstand God's kindness completely. That is to abuse God's kindness towards us. Verse 4, do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But he says, what you are doing is treasuring up for yourself God's wrath. Because of your refusal to repent, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, because you won't change your ways but continue in your sinfulness, you're treasuring up God's wrath. You're actually putting it aside in the bank so that you'll have a really good day on the day of wrath. You're storing it up. There's an irony in being put in the words that are used there. It's not just storing it up, but it's actually the idea is treasuring it, as if you're putting got a bank account opened up where you're actually accumulating wrath, ready for the great day when God will come. You're storing up for yourself the wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It's not revealed now. It's not shown forth now, except in the chaos of this world, it's not shown forth now so as to give you time to repent. But if you do not repent, well, then you'll be storing it up so that when it is revealed, you will really get a large amount with interest. That is what you're doing by acknowledging that God is kind and yet not repenting. Aren't there many people like that around about us? Aren't there many, many who will say, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in the God is the God of love. And that's why I cannot believe that he'll ever send anyone to hell. That person is doing exactly what this passage speaks of. They're actually storing up for themselves extra wrath. Because although they know God, and although they know that God is a God of love and kindness towards them, and they can perceive that, yet they still will not do that which is right and turn back from their wicked ways and conform their lives to godliness. So they are only storing up for themselves more wrath, because God's judgment is coming. And God is going to judge every man, verse 6, on the basis of his works. You find this in both Old and New Testament, that God is going to judge each man, the word in the Greek there is each, every individual man, upon the basis of what we do. Now you must not take that verse in isolation from the argument of this chapter. Otherwise you'll wind up with a doctrine of justification by works, which is thoroughly inconsistent with the rest of the Bible, and indeed thoroughly inconsistent with chapters 1 and 3 of Romans. You get yourself in a terrible tangle. You say that Paul's contradicting himself. On the other hand, you mustn't make it just so hypothetical that what you do doesn't matter. So there are those of us who have read ahead and we know what chapter 3 is about. And we know that we're going to be saved by faith in Jesus Christ and the faith of Jesus Christ and not by the works we live. So you mustn't then think, oh, well, then what I do doesn't matter. Because that is exactly the attitude that he's attacking. The person who says, oh, I'm a Jew, therefore I'll be saved. Person who says, that I'm a Christian, therefore I'll be saved. It doesn't matter what I do from here on in. That is exactly the complacence, the false faith that he is attacking. The person who really will not bring judgment to bear on his own immorality, but will only be pointing at other people and will excuse himself of that which he accuses other people. That is precisely what he's attacking. So you mustn't make it so hypothetical that it really doesn't relate to you. God is going to judge every man by what he does. Verses 7 to 10 talk of the positive judgment, those who receive eternal life, or really glory, honour, and immortality, those who are seeking glory, honour, and immortality, and who will be given glory and honour and peace. And verses 8 to 9 speak of the alternative of wrath and fury, of tribulation and distress. And while God is going to judge all men according to their works, you can take this passage, and indeed the next paragraph, in one of two ways, that seems to me. One is to take it that verses 7 and 10 are really speaking of Christian people. For they are the only ones who will genuinely seek glory and or honour and immortality by patience in well-doing. The only ones who are truly seeking after that are people who will be godly in the end, will be Christian people. And they are the ones who are given eternal life. Notice they're not people who actually live a life of glory and honour and immortality. They are the people who seek it. And notice that they don't earn for themselves eternal life. They are given eternal life. That is the nature of Christians, you see. And so God gives peace, gives eternal life to all who do that good. Namely, live that kind of life, the Christian life, irrespective of their Jewish or Gentile background. Alternatively, you can take it as the hypothetical. And you can say, whoever does these things will be given eternal life. But of course, nobody does these things. I mean, I can say this is quite theologically accurate, isn't it? Any man who lives a perfect life without committing any sin will have eternal life. That's completely accurate, that statement. But unless you know the next statement, it'll be misleading. The next statement is, nobody lives that kind of life. So it really becomes a hypothetical, doesn't it? To say anyone who does live a perfect life will have eternal life really doesn't help you and me because none of us are in that category. So it's just a hypothetical thing of which we're speaking of. And that's the principle. And you can take the second interpretation, the hypothetical one, or you can take the first interpretation. He's really talking about the Christian person because he's the only one who really will be seeking for glory and honour and immortality. The other one is fairly straightforward, verses 8 and 9. Those who are factious, that is, the person who actually wants to stand in the faction over against God. A person who is factious is one who is self-interested, right? who lives on the basis of his self, his self-government and the like. That kind of person, or who can be described also as those who do not obey the truth, or as those who obey wickedness, those people will receive the wrath of God and the fury of God. They will know the external pressures of tribulation, and they will know the internal agony of distress. Every one of them, for every human being who does evil, whether he be Jew or Greek. You see how Paul's saying that there is no partiality with God. Verse 11, God shows no partiality. That's a funny phrase, because in verse 10, he's just said the Jew comes first and then the Greek, which sounds like there is partiality, doesn't it? There isn't partiality. There is no partiality in what they receive. They receive exactly the same thing. If they have sought after glory and honour and immortality, they have sought that by patience in good works, whether they are Jew or Greek, they will receive the same thing, namely eternal life. If they have disobeyed the truth, they have obeyed wickedness, then they will receive the same thing, Jew or Gentile alike. They will receive wrath and fury, tribulation and distress. So there's no partiality. However, while there's no partiality in what you receive, in the status you come to, yet God still shows his priority. He has a prior obligation to the Jew, and that is why the Jew comes first. And throughout this epistle, you'll find the Jew first. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapters 9 to 11. The Jew comes first, because that is God's plan and purpose. Equal, and yet there's a priority within the equality. Now, that's got to do with our concept of equality, hasn't it? It's another one of those illustrations like the Trinity, or like the husband and wife, whereby you get two people who are equal. In the Trinity, you get three people who are equal, and yet you get distinctiveness within their equality. So that the Father is the God of the Son. The Son is not the God of the Father. The Son submits himself to the Father. The Father doesn't submit himself to the Son. Yet they are equal. Likewise in the husband and wife situation of Ephesians 5. Again the same type of thing. That equality does not mean absolute sameness. There will still be differences. But there is no partiality here. They get exactly the same treatment in the end. The same status, the same standing. I'll get them in a different temporal order, though. Jew first, then the Greek. So, what you do is what is the basis upon which you are judged, not what you say. Likewise, what you do is the basis of your judgment, not what you know. Here is something that's very hard for us, because we are people who pride ourselves on knowledge, the acquisition of it, seeing we're people who have succeeded in doing it. And we think if you know something, then you're streets ahead. And we find that in our Christian churches around Sydney at the moment, that people think that if you know a lot of theology, you know a lot of the Bible, then you're a super spiritual person. Whereas if you're fairly dumb and you can't understand very much, then you couldn't be a very spiritual person. And so there is a tendency for preachers at the moment, myself included, to preach to people's minds, filling their heads with information, and thinking that because their heads are full of information and they can write learned answers to theological examinations, they are more spiritual. That is a very great error. And see, it's easy for us to acquire more information simply because we are people with better education and by and large higher intelligence. Therefore, it's easiest to pass that examination. But it's the person who walks humbly before the Lord who is the more godly person, whether or not they have masses of information. Now, that's not to say there's not advantage in learning. There is great advantage in learning. But if you learn and do not do, there is no advantage. In fact, you are deluding yourself, for you now think you are spiritual because you know, when indeed you're not spiritual at all. Better that you didn't know in the first place than that you should delude yourself like that. You must do what the Bible says, not just think. Now, here is the situation they're in with the Jews. And you see, he directs it directly towards the Jew in verse... I beg your pardon. Here is the situation in verse 12 to 16. It's not directly towards the Jews. Here are the people who know, but do not do. All who have sinned without the law, well, they're going to perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, well, they'll be judged by the law, and therefore they'll perish. So there's no partiality. Having the law does not spare you. If you sin and you perish. Whether you've done it with the law or whether you've done it without the law, it's exactly the same. It's a matter of inconsequence whether you had the law, doing with or without. But, on the other hand, if you do what the law requires, then you'll be rewarded by God, whether you knew the law or not. See, I may never have stolen anything from anybody. I may know that the law of God says not to do it. I may not know that the law of God says to do it. But the point is, I didn't do it. And because I didn't do it, I'll be rewarded of God because I didn't do it. The fact that I knew the law does not make my act any better. The fact that I didn't know the law does not make my act any better. I didn't steal, therefore I did that which was right, whether or not I knew the law. Now again, you see, do we take that as hypothetical? And so we're saying, in verses, there's no problem in verse 12, there's nothing hypothetical about that. If you sin, you sin, that's straightforward. But verse 13b and 14 and 15, when it talks about people who obey the law, especially those who obey the law without having the law, do they, is Paul saying this is a hypothetical? He says, if there is a man who ever did everything that the law required without knowing the law, then he would be justified. With a footnote added down the bottom saying, of course, nobody had ever done that. Is it the hypothetical he's dealing with? For it clearly can't be that he's dealing with a realistic situation, seeing he's going to go on to say nobody lives this way. The footnote's clearly there in chapter 3. So is it just hypothetical? Or alternatively, is he taking that he's really referring to the Gentile Christians at this point? People who have not got the law, do not have it by nature, it's not natural to them, but now do what the law requires because it is written on their hearts. Which reminds you of what prophecy of the Old Testament. I wonder, by the way, if you could just open those windows at the back, because I'm finding this room getting increasingly stuffy because we've closed doors, isn't it? Which passage of the Old Testament reminds you of the idea of having the law written on your heart? Sorry? Jeremiah 31, that's right. The last great stage, the new covenant, the great time of God's kingdom coming in, the law will no longer be written on the stone, but will be written on your heart, so that you no longer will have to have someone teach you the law. So those who by nature do not have the law, namely the Gentiles, but who now do the law, show that it's written on their heart. Which means they've come under the new covenant. And so he's really talking about Christian Gentiles who are now justified before God, although they don't own the law. They haven't become Jews. And so on the day of judgment, they will be judged when God judges the secrets of their hearts. Not what they know, not what they've got in their statute book, but what's on their hearts will be judged according to the gospel, by Jesus. That's how men will be judged in the end, by what they've done with Jesus. And these people will be justified. Now, I take that second alternative, which is a little harder to have grasped just in your straight reading. The hypothetical one is an easier one. May have a lot to commend it as a way of understanding this passage. Either way, though, we'll spare you of that terrible ripping these verses out of context and saying that Paul now teaches that men are saved by doing good works. For whatever else Paul is meaning, he will not be meaning that, seeing he's trying to demonstrate the exact reverse. The point that he's making then in verses 1 to 11 and 12 to 16 is that it's not what you say nor what you know that is of any advantage to you, but how you live. That is the basis upon which God judges you. He doesn't judge you on the fact that you're Jewish. He doesn't judge you on the fact that you're Gentile. He judges you by how you live. And there'll be no partiality. Now let's take it a stage further then. For here, you really start to see that the Jew can get insulted. And so Paul turns his attention to the Jew. And says, all right, what is it that you people are boasting about? You call yourself Jewish. You rely upon the law. This is verses 17 to 24 we're on, and over the page to page 3 on the notes. You rely upon the law. You boast of your relationship to God. You know his will. You know what's a good thing and a bad thing. You know how to approve what is excellent because you've been instructed by the law, and the law tells you what's good. The law tells you what's bad. And you claim yourself to be a guide to those who are blind. You claim that you in this world are a light in the darkness. That reminds you of a festival, doesn't it? You claim to be the corrector of others, to be the teacher who will be able to teach others. You will be the embodiment of knowledge and truth is all yours. See, the moralist is always in that situation, isn't he? The moralist cannot help but be someone who is proud. If I care to be the person who declares what is right and what is wrong in this lifetime, does it not give you the distinct impression that I am on the side of the right, and that I do it, and that I live by it, and that if I have to teach you about it, I know more about life than you do? Cannot help but puff up a man to be a moralist. Very hard to be a moralist and not be proud at the same time. You know, like the old statement, I haven't sinned for the whole of the last week, and I'm very proud of it. Very hard not to get caught up in that problem. The Jew has got lots to boast about, because in the Old Testament, he is those things that are described there. He is the light to the world. He is the leaders to the, he is the eyes of the blind. He is the one who can teach the world. He does know what is right because he has the law. He got all that going for him. But, says Paul, if that's the case, how come you don't live by it? You want to teach others, but you won't teach yourself. You preach against stealing, but what do? You steal. You preach against adultery, but what do? You commit adultery. You boast in the law, but you dishonour God by breaking the law. All those are straightforward. The other one, though, is not so straightforward. You abhor idols, but rob temples. That's a bit hard to follow, that one, isn't it? Because of the context, it must have something to do with an inconsistency, that what they're preaching against, they're doing. Now, there are any number of explanations according to the commentaries you've got, which gives me the distinct impression that no one really knows. Most of the explanations run on the historical circumstances that he might have been having a shot at certain Jewish practices, whereby although they're opposed to idols, they were themselves subtly involved in idolatry, so that some were using metals that they had stolen from idols to make profit. It may have been someone who was a Jewish idol maker, used to make idols for the Gentiles. But he didn't believe in idolatry. It's that kind of inconsistency. Which one particularly he has in mind, what jab he's having, it's most likely too localised in that point in history for us to be able to work out now. But the principle's fairly clear. Of course, the verses that come immediately before and after make it absolutely clear. We teach one thing. We say we must not do it. The rest of the world, you're all sinful for doing that. But we go and do it our own selves. Isn't that true of us? Have you not caught yourself when you're teaching Sunday school, telling children not to do things that you know that you've done the day before? I've got a policeman friend who's been converted too, who when he was converted, the kids in the church didn't believe it really, and they kept on wondering why this policeman kept on coming down to see me. It is possible, you know. There's a large police Christian fellowship, really. In fact, when he was converted, it's a good story. Yeah, when he was converted, the next day he got into a car and with two other policemen, old middle-aged men. He was only a cadet type then, and they were driving out to Liverpool. And they said to him, "What'd you do on the weekend?" And he took a big breath and says, "Oh, well, I went to church." And they said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I became a Christian." And they said, "Really? Is that so? Which church did you go to?" He said, "Oh, it's at Matthew's down at Manly." They said, "Oh, that's interesting. We go to so-and-so." Both of them were Christians, and they got him in the Christ Christian Fellowship. He was actually sent down to book some people one day for double parking in the Corso. It was in the days when the Corso could be parked in. And in those cases, everybody double parked in the Corso. And when he went down to pull out his tickets to book this person, the Corso is the main street in Manly, for those who haven't been to Manly. When he went down to book these people sitting in the Corso, he realised that the self-same spot that they were parked on, he was parked in only 10 minutes before he went on duty. And nobody booked him. So he didn't book them either. But they never understood why. Now, isn't that the problem with anybody who wants to apply the law to others? That the very law we apply to others, we ourselves break. It's the constant problem we have. And the Jews have it. Well, then he says, what is a genuine Jew? They say, but there's one law that we have, that we fulfill that nobody else has, and we do not break it. We are circumcised. And therefore we alone are the Jews. We alone are God's people. And he says, well, look, circumcision's of great value if you obey the law. If you don't obey the law, then circumcision's not of any value to you at all. Indeed, the man who is uncircumcised in the flesh, but who obeys the law, He is more circumcised than you. You who are circumcised in the flesh but disobey the law, because circumcision is the sign of being under the law. If you take the sign of being under the law, but you're not under the law, well then what have you got? An empty sign. It's not worth tuppence. It's of no value. It's like driving around a second-hand car with a Christian sticker on it. You happen to be a Muslim, but because you've got the Christian sticker, you now think that you're a Christian. Because the bloke in the car, before you had the car with a sticker on. Now, it's no sign. It's a sign which is totally empty. It's unreal. See, what really matters is not the circumcision of the foreskin of your flesh, but circumcision of the foreskin of your heart. Now, you may or may not be circumcised in the flesh to have a circumcised heart. That is what is real value. That is, circumcision that is genuine is spiritual, not physical. Real circumcision is the circumcision of the heart, and the person who is uncircumcised in the flesh, but yet circumcised in the heart because he obeys God's law, he will actually stand up in judgment on you people who have, by sign and by race, put themselves under the law, but by practice have denied it. For the genuine Jew, the true Jew, is one inwardly, not one externally. He is a spiritual one who lives in obedience to God. And his source of praise is God. That's a funny phrase, verse 29, isn't it? His praise is not from men, but from God. It's because the word Jew is a pun on the word praise. The pun is done several times in the book of Genesis. That's what it means. They are the praise of God, the Jew. The Hebrew word can mean two things. Can mean Jew, can mean praise, in its different forms. I won't go into, did you understand the principle of punning? We won't try and explain the Hebrew of it. That is, their name was, we are the nation called praise. Right? Like a form of margarine. Right? We are praise. Now, the men who are the praise are not the ones who are declared by other men to be praise, but the ones declared by God to be praise. And men judge on the externals. They say, yeah, that person's physically circumcised, therefore he's a Jew. God judges the secrets of the hearts. And he says, that man's heart is circumcised. He is the real Jew. He is the real praise, who gets their praise from God. Well, then what hope remains? Verses 18 to 32 of chapter 1 put men without excuse. Their immorality comes from their denial of God. Chapter 2 sees that the moral man, who may disapprove of all that wretched immorality in chapter 1, is no better. Indeed, if anything, worse, because he does the things of which he condemns others. No immorality, being Jewish, teaching morality, is not the basis of judgment. The basis of judgment is doing that which is godly, not knowing what is godly. Now, if that be the case, you can see that Paul has built the foundation for chapter 3, where he is going to say, no one can therefore be right with God. For which of us has ever done that which the law says completely? Not which of us knows what the law says, which of us has done what the law says? Not those of us have come, which of us have come from the law-keeping nation of Israel, but which of us have actually done what the law of Israel says? Whether or not we know the law of Israel, which of us have actually done the law of Israel? For it is those who will receive the reward of God. The Jew, you see, does not keep the law even to today. My dear Jewish friends that back in Maroubra, where we've just moved away from their house now, but where we used to live as neighbours, they obeyed the law. They were koshered as a family. They ate koshered meat and the whole deal at great expense. Koshered meat cost almost twice as much as normal meat. They would always eat koshered meat. Very expensive business. They had one set of crockery and cutlery for meat, another set of crockery and cutlery for milk things, and they kept them separate. Two sets of everything. It was a great pain. It was a great difficulty to be Jewish. They would never eat in our house because we didn't cook kosher food. We could eat in their house, provided we were willing to eat kosher food, but they wouldn't even come and drink a cup of coffee with us because of our uncleanliness. Ritual uncleanliness. Great expenses. Here are people who sound like they're keeping the law, don't they? But so as to afford their kosher practices, they used to work on Saturday mornings.
breaking the Sabbath. They actually took extra jobs on Saturday mornings. Got babysitters in to look after the kids so they could go out to work on the Sabbath, so as to be able to pay for keeping the kosher laws. Do you see there's some kind of inconsistency involved? It's always involved in people who want to be law-keeping like that. But it's also in the humanist, isn't it? The civil libertarian, who wants all people to be free to believe anything except for religious people who they'd rather have exterminated from society. They really don't want them at all. They want to tolerate everybody except those people who are intolerant. The last thing they want to do is tolerate them. Saw that in that magnificent outburst by the Attorney General of South Australia on Mary Whitehouse. Sufficient for a libel case, I would think. But who doesn't want people to be ill-judged and prejudged by Christian values? The very morality he upholds is the morality he breaks. Or we see it in the average Australian man, don't we? Who believes in God but won't serve him. Who wants the God of love, but wants the God of love never to judge him. Never to show any interest in what his affairs are. Please love me, but leave me alone. At the same time. Terrible inconsistency. And we see it with church people, don't we, too? Who actually think that somehow we'll be acceptable to God because aren't we members of the fellowship? Haven't we been baptized, confirmed, or whatever is the appropriate thing in your particular denomination? Do I not read my Bible every day? Haven't I been on the fellowship activities? Haven't I got up and preached the gospel to other people at Beach Mission? Haven't I done this, and everything else that ever could be required of a Christian person? Aren't I in good standing amongst Christian people? Therefore, I must be right with God. Although, of course, I haven't done quiet times every morning, have I? And there are other things I didn't do, and I didn't really keep up to that law. No one ever keeps up to the moral standards. We all fail. And that is why people who portray the clergyman in his wickedness and think that somehow he's actually put the clergyman down hasn't understood Christianity at all. Because I, as a clergyman, can assure you that all clergymen are sinful. Not the slightest shadow of a doubt in my mind of that. And if you don't believe me, check my wife. She'll tell you. All of us are sinful. Everyone. By definition, if we're Christians, we've committed ourselves to the idea that we're sinful. Well then, is there no hope? Well, there's not much in chapter 2, but there's a little glimmer. And so let me finish with that, showing you that little glimmer. It occurs in verse 4, in verse 15, and verse 29. The little glimmer of hope lies in the idea of repentance, of the changed heart. God has held back his judgment from us so as to give time to repent. There must be some value in that repentance. When the man whose heart has been changed does what the law requires of him, so that although he doesn't know the law, he does what the law requires, then it's a signal that he's actually got the law written on his heart. And the true Jew is the one who is not circumcised in the flesh, but whose heart has been circumcised, who's actually had some transformation at that point in his life. That is the person who is right with God. The psalmist says, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken and contrite heart. I'd prefer to have religion. I'd prefer to read my Bible every day. I'd prefer to go to church every Sunday, even twice, even three times, on uncomfortable pews. I'd prefer all kinds of things to the idea of changing myself, or having, even worse, God change me in my very conscience and will and heart. But anything less than that is undeserving of God. I must be changed. Indeed, Jesus said, totally changed, born again. There is a glimmer of hope. It's going to be an expensive one, though. Next week we will see it as we outline chapter 3, the first half of it, and come to the great conclusion of the universal sinfulness of men, and the week after, on the subject of the work of Jesus Christ, both of which should be excellent studies to bring along friends who are not Christians or who are new Christians, for they actually go to the very central core of the gospel message. I'm sure that as the term starts up again and as we have essays facing us, people have forgotten about the value of returning to the study of God's word, so you might remind them. That will be a great help for them. Let's pray, shall we? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. We thank you that we can see ourselves in it so clearly, and that we need not actually pretend to be better than we are, by standing on high moral principles which we do not keep, but confess and openly admit that we are sinners and that we have sinned. We have fallen. We've failed to keep your law. We've failed to keep your word. We pray, Father, that you would preserve us from that self-righteous, priggish attitude of condemnation of those around about us, as if somehow we're better than them. Pray that you'd help us to have a right regard for you by perceiving ourselves accurately and truthfully as people who are anything but moral. And we pray it in Jesus' name.